Well, good morning and welcome to each one. It's good to be here with you. We are glad to be here and just to spend this time studying the Word. We want to take you to a teaching, a principle this morning. And again, like I had mentioned last time, I had a message that I'd like to just gear some messages in relation to the upcoming ordination. And so that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. Biblical models of choosing elders is how I've entitled the message. A pastor one morning after the message, at the close of his message, told the congregation that he wants to preach, or he feels like God is laying it on his heart to preach a message on lying the following Sunday. And he said, in preparation for that, he said, I'd like for everyone to read the Gospel of Mark chapter 17. So the next week they came together, and in the opening of his message, he asked the congregation, how many of you read chapter 17 in the book of Mark? And hands all over the congregation went up. And he said, there's no 17 in the book of Mark. He said, let's continue with the message. Well, I don't intend to do anything like that to you. I'm not sure that we should create an opportunity to lie necessarily, but we also shouldn't take advantage of it. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think how many or how we go about choosing our pastors, our elders in our congregation, our method of how we bring pastors into ministry is in stark contrast to the way that many other churches select or acquire their pastors or their shepherds. The typical Western protocol is for the congregation to form a search committee, and they will go through a process of hiring a pastor, much in the same manner as an employer would do for his employee. So a young enthusiast fresh out of but also some that are heading toward the cemetery, some well-seasoned pastors who are perhaps looking for a career shift or another place to pastor. They submit their names. There are different places. Sometimes denominations have their own list or the other places where they can submit their resumes to which the search committee then can select individuals that they would like to interview. Now, each church obviously has their own protocol on what they want and how they screen their prospective pastors, and of course the potential shepherd as well assesses the congregation. Oftentimes they're brought in for a Sunday or two, and they sort of see whether they fit, and that's how the process is typically used to acquire a pastor for a church. Now, our method is quite different than that. For what's familiar to us. And the intent of this message is not to judge how one church does it over another. But what I'd like to do this morning is simply look at a biblical model of choosing elders, choosing leaders, to remember or to remind us what God values in this process. We're prone to think of, we as humans, it's a natural tendency for us, we're prone to look at outward characteristics of a man to differentiate whether he is qualified to lead or not. This is also true in the workplace. So when a boss is looking to fill an administrative role perhaps at work, they look at the qualifications. Is he equipped? A young girl, when they're asked by a young man to start a relationship, they They observe, is this man going to be a leader? Is he going to step up to the plate? Or am I going to need to lead? And rightly so, that's a worthy consideration. A country, when they seek a president or a king, they look at the qualifications. What do you have to offer? And of course, the same can be the same is true when we're considering the role of a pastor or a shepherd in a church. However, I'd like to give caution this morning that, especially to our natural inclination, and just have you consider that there are things more important than the outward characteristics. I just think, and I'm not going to go into a lot of details with this, but I just want to have you think a little bit, a couple men in the scriptures that really did not fit the typical stereotype of leaders. Think about Gideon when he was called to serve. His response to God or to the angel who came to him, he says, my clan in Manasseh, they were of the tribe of Manasseh. He said, my clan in the tribe of Manasseh is one of the weakest clans. And we're the least in the house. I'm the least in his father's house, he said to the angel. Think about Moses when God met him out in the desert, and he had that encounter with God, and he argued with God in throughout several chapters as God was calling him to that work. I mean, the first thing he says, "Hey, who am I?" His first response is, who am I? And what shall I say? And as God told him what to say, later on he said, suppose they won't believe me or listen to my voice. And God assured him that he would be with him and he would help him. And then finally at the end he says, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and of tongue. Now, don't you think God had that all figured out already? So he just wasn't, he was a man that didn't see himself as a leader, and he argued with God. Another one that I think about also in the scriptures is Timothy, who just really doesn't fit the stereotype that we think about when it comes to leadership. He was timid. He was a bit sickly physically, I think, according to some of the passages in Timothy that we see. And he was quite reluctant to step up to the plate to what he's called to do. In other words, these three men that I just mentioned, there's even more examples probably in Scripture. I know there are. These three, probably their resume, if they would have submitted a resume, probably would have made it to the top 10. But listen to what Timothy or what Paul says. I want to call your attention. If you have your Bibles, just you can turn to it in Philippians chapter 2. That's not our text, but I just want to show you what Paul had to say about Timothy later on. Obviously, Paul saw something in Timothy. Even though he was timid, even though he was a bit sickly possibly, and certainly reluctant to step up, he obviously saw something. Listen to what Paul tells the church at Philippi in chapter 2, verse 19 and 22. It says, But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have, now listen to what he says, I have no one like-minded. He's talking about Timothy. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. That's Timothy. That's this young man that was very timid and was reluctant. And then the next verse, he says, for all seek their own, not the things that are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character. Talking about Timothy, you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. So here was a young man that Paul took under his wing, as it were, and he mentored him, and he taught him, and he used him, and he grew him into leadership to the place that he could now go back to Philippi and said, you know what, when I send him to you, he has a proven character. This young man overcame his natural limitations to become one of the early church's most significant leaders. His leadership far outweighed the limitations of his physical presence. And I would just suggest that when God looks for leaders, he doesn't necessarily look for the tallest or the most articulate or even the most charismatic person among us. In fact, Paul told his young associates, both Timothy and Titus, to examine closely those who aspire to become leaders. He required that a candidate pass the test of character. One of our future messages that I want to talk about are the qualifications that we look for in a pastor. But today I want to look more on the how we tend to look at some of the outward things. Before stepping into the role of leadership, and before we put people into leadership responsibilities, we need to do some testing to see how well they measure up to how God qualifies them for leadership. Paul was far more focused on qualities of the heart than he was on abilities. Now, don't get me wrong, skill sets are important. And I want to talk about that sometime. I want to talk how it's important for us to look at the gifts. I think that's something that we have not taught well. I think we've made an effort here to teach that and promote that. In fact, that's why we've made some of the pastoral shifts that we have, to try to put the person in the harness with the gift. So I think it's important for us to do that. But we can't get lopsided on that and ignore what is happening on the qualities of the heart. Ultimately, who you are is fundamentally more important than what you are. We've been hearing a lot of that from Brother Jonathan the past several weeks on Wednesday evenings. You who are here know about that. And he talked a lot about being versus doing. Our behavior ought to be, or it will be, an overflow of who we truly are. And that's, you know, that's why it is right. That's why God said, he teaches us, Jesus taught us, that we look at the fruit of a person. And we do call into judgment those our brothers that are bearing bad fruit. What comes out, our activity, our lifestyle, everything that we see on the outside filters out because of what's inside. We know that. So some of you might be thinking, well, there is no way that I will ever attain to these qualities. In both of his letters to Titus and Timothy, Paul, he summarizes these qualifications, and then he sort of wraps them up in a nutshell. And in both passages, in the one passage he says, the overseer must be blameless. The pastor must be blameless. And in the other passage, in Titus, he says he must be above reproach. In Timothy, it says he must be above reproach. And in Titus, he says that he must be blameless. In other words, a church leader should have no moral or behavioral handles that anyone can grab a hold of and say, this disqualifies him from being a leader or a pastor. A careful examination should reveal that the person who is being considered has both his private, the home, and his public life in balance. And so as we look at those things, even I, as I look at those, I frequently go through that list to remind myself. And sometimes I think, God, it's too big for me. And it is, but by God's grace we can. But I want to keep this in perspective as well. The qualifications of a leader as laid out in Scripture is nothing more than what God expects from every one of his children. biblical servanthood is built on the foundation of being the person that God expects from all of his children. That's the foundation. The difference between those who are appointed for the work, the brothers who are appointed, are brothers whose character and reputation and life skills are seen as exemplary. In other words, they live out what the rest of us aspire or aim to do. And so, again, I just want to say again that those, just because you're not ordained or because you're not a pastor of a church, does not mean that your character isn't exemplary. There's an age-old proverb that says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like rivers of water wherever he wishes. So obviously I'm not equating a pastor to a king, but the principle I think remains the same. There are many men, many brothers and sisters, by the way, whose life are exemplary and who would certainly be qualified according to the biblical qualifications. And yet God raises and he gives leadership to certain people as he wishes, as he sees best. So my point I want to drive home is pastors aren't the only ones whose lives are exemplary. Well, there's another man in Scripture that we want to look at today, and that is the man David. And I just want to look at that story in the Old Testament. It's found in 1 Samuel 16. If you want to turn your Bibles back there, we're not necessarily going to read that text, but I do want to gain the backdrop to that story, and also how David was selected by God. As I think about the life of David and how Samuel called David, or how God directed Samuel to call David into kingship, I just saw a comparison to how we can apply that to pastors and elders today. Israel, the backdrop to the story is, if we go back in chapter 8, we see that Israel had slipped into a state of apostasy. They were not following the Lord. It was one of those cycles when they were down and they were not following the Lord as they ought. And in verse 4 through 5 in 1 Samuel 8, it says that the Israelites came to Samuel and they said that all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, make us a king to judge us like what? Like who? Who? Like all the other nations. Trouble. Anytime a church, and by the way, Israel is a type of the church. Anytime a church tries to become like the world in order to win the world, they are on a slippery slope. I'm going to be very honest with you today. The music that has been brought into the church, the Western church as a whole, to try to win the seeker-friendly churches, as we refer to them, I think is a debauchery to the Lord. The sports programs that they have created to try to win the world is not God's intent. I'm not saying that we can't do sports in order to build relationships, but I'm talking about these big complexes that are being built. I just don't believe that is God's intent. Why would you want to become like the world in order to win the world? The way we win the world is to be distinctly different from the world. That's how we win the world. That's an attraction to them. Now, obviously, not everybody's going to buy into that. But that's why I was saying earlier, even to you youth, the difference of a young man and woman who's radiant for the Lord and who's serving the Lord, it is so countercultural, it will capture the attention of those who are not following the Lord. I'm convinced of that. So Israel wanted to do that. Let's become like the world in order to win the world, in essence, was sort of their idea. Let's have a king. And their demand for a king grieved Samuel because he knew that God had called them to be distinctly different from mainstream society. He had promised them, God had promised them that he would be their shepherd, that he would lead them, yet they insisted. But look what sets the stage for this. Look what brought them to this place in chapter 8. Samuel had grown old. And at some point in his journey, in his aged journey, he appointed his two sons, Joel and Abijah, to be judges over Israel. However, it says that his sons did not walk in his way, but turned aside after dishonest gain, took brides, and perverted justice. Whoa, are they talking about America? Can I just pause right here to reiterate why it's so important that servant leaders lead well? Had the character of Joel and Abijah, had their character been to the standard of qualifications that are listed in the pastoral epistles, do you think that Israel would have gone whoring after the heathen nation's gods? I don't think so. Leaders have influence. They direct and they cause people to grow toward God or away from God. The people most likely, you know, what happens when the leader's corrupt? The people become corrupt, right? That happens in a nation. When the leaders are corrupt, the people are going to be corrupt. One of the qualifications that Paul lists for a servant leader is to lead by example. I've called my co-ministers to be conscious of leading by example. And so I would just put this out to you. I have the confidence, I truly have the confidence that I can put this out before you as a congregation. If you are ever at a place where you don't know what to do, what to buy, what activities to be involved in, ask yourself the question, would Keith do this? Would Charlene wear this? Would Laverne buy this? It's right. It's biblical. We are to lead by example. And so it is a measuring stick that God has given us. And so it puts a great responsibility on us as leaders. We will give an account on how we have led by example. But you also are then equally called to be led by example as well and to order your lives according as well. Now, not to take away from following God at all, but sometimes we need flesh and blood in order to sort it out. So Abijah and Joel were not doing that. They were not leading by example. The example that they were leaving brought the people in apostasy. It opened the door. It opened their lifestyle to desire the things of the world. The lack of their leadership is what caused the people to say, "Give us a king." Well, God answered their request. He gave him Saul. He was the man. And I just want you to listen as the scriptures over in, I'm not sure which chapter it is. I think it's in chapter 9 perhaps, when Saul, yes, in chapter 11. No, it is in chapter 10, I believe, where he gives a list of Saul. And look at the credentials that are given. First of all, it names his pedigree. His dad's name was Kish. He was the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Aphiah. He was also a Benjamite. It says that his dad was a mighty man of power. And I don't know what all that means. Did he have positions in the community? I don't know. Did he have wealth? It just says he was a mighty man of power. It says about Saul that he was a choice man and a handsome man. It says there was no one more handsome among Israel. And finally, the last credential that it says that he was a shoulder's height higher than anyone else, or a head's height taller than anyone else, up to the shoulder, I think it says. So by the system of this world, Saul would seem like a likely candidate. But keep in mind that the qualifications of leadership are not measured by inches and pounds and by degrees or diplomas, nor is it measured by one's historical background. Had the people paused to listen to what Saul had, or what Samuel had said about Saul, I want to take you back to chapter 8. Turn back to chapter 8, and we'll read a couple verses, starting in verse 10. Listen to what Samuel said to the people about Saul before they ever chose Saul. After reading this, ask yourself the question, why would they have insisted on a king? Chapter 8, verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked for a king. And he said, and this is what God had told Samuel to tell the people, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to your servants. He will give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because your king, whom you have chosen for yourself, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people profusely refused to obey the voice of Samuel." And they said, "No, but we will have a king over us." Now, I'm not quite sure, after listening to that list of things that were promised to them. By the way, verse 20, listen to verse 20. "That we also," and the reason was, "that we also might be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Be careful what you demand from God. Sometimes God gives us according to our demands, even if it is to our demise. I have seen this played out in churches. I've seen ambitious, young, charismatic men who find themselves in conflict and at odds with an older current leadership, and eventually pull away and take a little following with them. Later on, being ordained or appointed as the leader of that group. But I've seen this played out repeatedly, that many times those who follow a person like this are faced with some deep disappointments in his own administration later on. Listen, the seed of rebellion that puts him at odds with his pastor, will manifest itself in his own administration. Something birthed in rebellion typically reaps rebellion. And I just give caution to that. We see a completely different man in the man David. We see a completely different spirit. Look at his credentials, his pedigree. It's actually rather ordinary. He was the son of Jesse. He was the youngest of eight boys. And this is what the scriptures say in chapter 16. He was a shepherd. Now, a shepherd in that day was possibly a burger flipper in our day, okay? Not a position that one would attain to for a lifelong, maybe a sort of an intern thing possibly, but nothing that would call us to make a lifelong career out of. He had a reddish complexion, it says. It does say that he had a bright countenance. And it also does say that he was good looking. Has that connotation, at least. Now, putting these two men side by side, their pedigree side by side, now, it's not really fair because you know the end of the story. But had you not known the end of the story, and I'd put these two credentials in front of you, which one would you choose to be your king? Likely, David would not be high on the radar. In fact, even Samuel, when he went over to Jesse's house, he was convinced when he saw Eliab, his oldest brother, coming in there, tall, handsome, broad-shouldered. He was convinced that was the one that God was calling him to be the king. God said, no, that's not the one. And then he brought the next one. No, that's not the one. And all the seven boys. And there was no one else left. And Samuel says, is this all the boys you've got? Oh, there's still that little red-haired boy out there taking care of my sheep. Well, bring him in. And he comes in. And God says, that's the man that I have chosen to be the leader for Israel. The Lord's response, and by the way, at that point, when Samuel saw Eliab, and he said that he was convinced that that was the man that was going to be the king. God told him very clearly. He says, you know, man looks on the outside, but I look on the heart. Obviously, he saw something in the heart of Eliab that he didn't see in the heart of David. The Lord's response to Samuel makes it clear that the person he chooses to do great things for him are called on the basis of inward character rather than the outward impressiveness or the outward credentials. God is looking for quality of heart. And here's why I want to just pause briefly to say that I've served on enough boards and been involved in enough of administrative responsibilities to know that the inner qualities of a person cannot be fully translated in a resume. It seems right and it seems appropriate that we choose our leadership from within the brotherhood. This is the place where we get to know each other. This is the place where we rub shoulders with one another. And this is the place that we get to know people better than any other place, or it should be. It certainly should be better than the person coming out of seminary that you've not met previously or have not had a time to really see who this person is. Body life is where we rub shoulders side by side and we get to know the inner qualities and the inner characteristics of a brother. I have an appreciation for the way that we select pastors. In closing, I want to leave you with two biblical models that we should keep in mind as we prepare for the upcoming ordination. The first one that I would like to give you is that we look for inner qualities above outward abilities. There's a passage in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, very familiar passage to us. You know the story. It's where the apostles, it's the early church, the church had just birthed, and they were selecting the seven men to be deacons in their midst. It says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." Now, this instruction, like I said, was right at the birth of the church. And I understand that this particular situation was the time that they were selecting deacons. However, if we go back in the book of Timothy and in the book of Titus, Titus doesn't compare the two. But if we look in the book of Timothy and compare the qualifications of an elder and a deacon, there is quite a bit of crossover. Many of the qualifications cross over on each ministry. So I don't believe I'm taking it out of context when we apply this to pastors as well. I notice four distinct instructions coming out of this verse. The first one is simply seek out from among you. Seek out from among you. The instruction is to find brothers from your own congregation. Don't go looking elsewhere for leadership. Find men out of your own congregation who are qualified for this responsibility. You know these men. You know their family. You know their spouse. You know how they function. You've had the opportunity to observe their life. You've seen how they live, what they value, how they respond in tough times, what they drive, what they live in. Yes, and how they invest in their hobbies and how much they invest in their hobbies. This is how we look at each other's lives. And it is right that we do so. Hey, it's in this context, I believe, that we truly get to know the person at a heart level. So seek out from among you. The second one is seek men who are of good reputation. There is a balance between making our reputation a god and living a life that is above reproach. There is a difference. Some people are so worried about their reputation that they are willing to do almost anything, even if it goes against their conscience, just to fit in. Fear and pride are the driving forces behind being worried what other people think, more than what God thinks. This is not right. Sometimes our fear and pride, or fear or pride, is so great that it immobilizes us. It causes us to freeze and not be able to do anything for fear that we're going to be thought of as ill thought of. And they're afraid to do anything out of fear of what other people think. This kind of over-exaggerated reputation, concern of reputation, is not what we're promoting today. Proverbs, I think, puts it in good perspective. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold." It is right and it is good to live our lives in such a manner that it causes other to be able to see us. And when they see us, that there's no negative connotation that comes to their mind. It is right for us to live our lives that way. Men of good reputation means that they are men who live the same way at work as they do at church on Sunday. Men of good reputation are just as kind to their spouse and their children in private as they are in public. Oh, and by the way, even the dog knows that they are good men by the way they live. I was sitting on my back porch one Sunday after church, and the neighbors had church, and they had their horses tied up in along the fence row just across the pasture from us. And as I was sitting there, most of them had left already. It was in the afternoon, and one person came out to get his horse, and the horse was acting up and not behaving as he ought. And the guy steps back and he whops that guy in the gut. I mean, he literally yelled. The horse, "Ear!" You know, I mean, he's just like, men of good reputation treat their animals with respect. The third one is men full of the Holy Spirit. I suppose you could ask any employer, if they had the choice to hire a person to fill a slot, and this person had a degree, was trained with this for this position, and he had a degree to fit that job, but he had an attitude that was cantankerous, and he's not a team player. And on the other hand, there is a person who doesn't know very much about the job or the position, but he has a very cheerful disposition. He has a willing attitude to learn, ready to learn, and he's a team player. Which of the two do you think that the employer is going to hire? I would hope he wouldn't just go with the credentials. The person we are seeking out are brothers who are led and guided by the Holy Spirit rather than their own intuition. Men who are more concerned what God thinks about any given situation than anyone else. Brothers who know what it is to walk in harmony with Jesus Christ. It's easy for men to think logically rather to give pause to hear what God is saying. As men, that is a temptation for us. We think very logically. And so it's easy for us to slip into that mode. But you know, I've just, as I've journeyed with God, God just doesn't respond out of logic. And so we're looking for a man who isn't guided by logic, but rather by the ways of the Lord. The fourth instruction in that first verse there that we looked at, are men full of wisdom. We should seek brothers who are full of wisdom. And by the way, there are two types of wisdom. There's an earthly wisdom, and there's a wisdom that is from above. Many years ago, I was probably 25 years ago, I started praying on a very regular basis based on James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives without reproach, or the idea is to who gives freely, and it will be given to him. And so I prayed earnestly for several years that God would give me wisdom, that God would make me a man of wisdom. Later, it came to my attention that there are two types of wisdom. There's an earthly wisdom, and there's a wisdom from above. And my prayer changed. Not just that I would have wisdom, but that I would have wisdom from above. Why is this so critical? Well, in chapter 3 of James, by the way, turn to that, James chapter 3, verse 11 through 18, it distinguishes the two types of wisdom. Listen to the first one, James 3, verse 14. If any have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast or lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and what? Demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Now, I want to be very, very careful how I say this, because I know that it can come back to haunt. But I've wondered how many times church problems and confusions stem out of this. I look at relationship problems in my own life, and I can almost always identify areas of self-seeking in my heart. But the wisdom that is from above is first what? Pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now who wouldn't want a leader like that? Guided by the control of first being pure and then peaceable, gentle, willing to... Please consider carefully the brother you are sensing God laying on your heart, that he is a person at peace. Many churches have come to ruin by leaders who are motivated by earthly wisdom. Finally, the second thing, the second model that I would like to leave with you today is that congregation, the whole thing of congregational responsibility to fast and pray. If you go over to Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, it's the example, I'm not going to read that for sake of time, but it's the example that is given when they selected Saul and Barnabas. And just the last verse in chapter, the last part of verse 3, it says, "Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away." If there's one thing that I would call you as a congregation to do as we come up to this ordination, just periodically take the time to fast and pray in preparation of seeking God's direction and choosing a pastor. I want to be very careful that I don't elevate the responsibility or the calling or the choosing of the pastor higher than I ought. There's something very unhealthy about elevating the position of pastors or even the calling of pastors through a lot to disproportionate levels. There's something very unhealthy about it. An example of that, again, and I've mentioned this before, I think, in another message, but just an example of that is the case of Samuel Mast. I think I mentioned the book that I read, Amish Renegade. Renegade Amish, or I forget which way it is, one way or the other. But who ended up controlling his people in a very ungodly way when there were points of conflict. He would ask a trap question. He would ask them, "Do you believe that God called me to the ministry?" It was a very trap question. If they said yes, and they did not follow what he said, then in essence they were disobeying God. If they said no, it would give them a handle to put them into church discipline because they are not agreeing with a very fundamental, very basic belief among the Amish. And so we need to be very careful not to elevate this calling or this process of calling to disproportionate levels. Yet at the same time, there's a balance to this. I think it is healthy to stir an awareness how important this calling is to body life. The sustainability of a congregation hinges strongly on the influence of a pastor. It is very important to hear from God through this process. The call for a church to fast and pray prior to this event seems right and good. And it is certainly a biblical model that we find in the early church and what I would like to leave with you as well. I'm going to pray, and then Keith, if you would come and close how you wish. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you. We ask that you would just lead us, continue to lead us through this process as we seek another man to fill the spot of a pastor, of an elder. And Lord, you already know who that is. But it is our duty, it is our responsibility as a congregation to engage ourselves with you in such a way that we hear your heart plainly. So direct us in all our ways. Help us not to lean on our own understanding, but to acknowledge you. In your name we pray. Amen.